Susan, how did things go? Well, they went great in the men's prayer meeting too. I would, before we begin, like to issue my congratulations, really, to the men who have come forward to attend the prayer meeting on the men's side. And apparently, I'm sure Susan would have the same thing to say about the ladies. One of the major ways that we can contribute to the restoration of our client nation is through the power of prayer. We're mandated to do this, and especially when a client nation is in decline, they're mandated to do so. I can even remind you of a verse, a little impromptu thing here. But this is a powerful passage, and it comes from 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now the Lord's mandated that. He has given that to us as His recommendation, and we have taken up that idea. And so things are moving along very well. I think we've ironed out all of the kinks, at least most of them. And I appreciate the attendance on both sides of the room. We move back now to our study where we're emphasizing a discovery, a very important one, that the Bible, the New Testament, was written in the common language of the day in the first century, which is Koine Greek, the common or classical, common Greek, not classical Greek, as was previously assumed. And it's fascinating to me that theology went through over 1,800 years exegeting Scripture, thinking it was Attic Greek, and therefore using Attic Greek definitions, this kind of thing. So it is fascinating to me that this was all discovered so recently. We're going to note a fellow by the name of Adolf Deissmann in our study second session, and he actually came across this at approximately 1881. And that date is significant to me because I am associated with that date. No, I'm not that old. But my grandfather, whom I adored, was born in 1881. So it's possible that you too know people who were alive in 1881. That's how recent this discovery has been. Well, the impact this word, theopneustos, has in verifying the principle of inspiration is amplified by the discovery that the New Testament was not written in classical Greek, but Koine Greek. And the importance of this discovery is covered in the introduction of Dana and Manti's Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. And I would like to quote some paragraphs excerpted from pages 6, 7, and 9. The first one has to do with the classical period. And Dana and Manti write that this period embraces the centuries from Homer to the Alexandrian conquests, that would be 330 BC. In this period, the Attic dialect secured supremacy. The ancient Greek literature, which has come down to us, is predominantly Attic. And by the way, Attic and classical are synonymous. There are other dialects of Greek, Boeotian and Ionic and so on. But if you've noted the Greek topography, If you've ever noted a map of Greece, you see that it is a mess. And in the ancient days, transportation was difficult, and so someone could be 10 miles away from you but across an inlet, and it would be hundreds of miles from one point to the other. And so the problem of having a common language was very, very difficult. So the cities and city-states had their own dialects of Greek. Athens had it, that's Attic Greek, and Ionia had it, that's Ionian Greek, and so on. And the areas of Boeotia, this kind of thing. But it was all Greek, but there were different dialects. And the one that became predominant was that at Athens called Attic Greek or Classical Greek. And then there was the Koine period. This period extends from 330 BC, that's the end of the classical period, to AD 330. It is the period the Greek language was freely used and understood throughout the civilized world, being spoken as freely on the streets of Rome Alexandria and Jerusalem as in Athens. There were four main causes bringing about the development of Koine Greek. Koine, by the way, means common. First of all is the extensive Greek colonization. The broader the Greek possessions became around the Mediterranean, the wider the language spread. And therefore, there was a need for a common language because of this colonization, and the Koine flourished in that time. Secondly, there was close political and commercial affiliation of the separate Greek tribes. As time went on, they were able to develop roads and communicate with each other through commerce. And in order to transact business, they needed a common language, and that inspired more use of the Koine. Thirdly, there was religious interrelations. They all were involved in some kind of pantheistic religion, and on occasion they would merge up together and get together from, I guess, some pantheon homecoming, and they would, of course, exchange ideas theologically, I gather, and they needed a common language to do that, and this contributed to the spread of the Koine. And finally, there were the Alexandrian conquests. Alexander the Great came out of Greece and began to conquer everything in sight. And one of the problems he ran into is that he, being a classicist, began to give his orders and directions in classical Greek. But so many of the people did not understand this or misinterpreted it. So he pulled everyone together to formalize Koine, and the language scholars were brought together, and the Koine language, as far as its grammar is concerned, was solidified. And that was approximately around 330 B.C. and lasted until A.D. 330. Now, in a paragraph on the Greek of the New Testament, Dana and Manti write that there was a time when the scholars who dealt with the original text of the New Testament regarded its Greek as a special Holy Ghost language. In other words, it was a Greek invented by God and then transferred to the biblical writers of the New Testament. It was prepared under divine direction specifically for the Scripture. And when the fallacy of this conception began to grow evident, two opposing schools developed. The Hebraists contended that the Septuagint and the New Testament were written in a biblical Greek. The purists contended that they represented variations of the classical Attic Greek. But beginning with John Winter in 1825, there came a revolution in the views of New Testament scholarship relative to this matter. As a result of the labors of Adolf Deismann in Germany, William Moulton in England, and A.T. Robertson in America, all question has been removed from the conclusion that the New Testament Greek is simply a sample of the colloquial Greek of the first century, that is, the Koine Greek. The inspired writers of the New Testament wrote in the ordinary language of the masses, as might have been expected. Robertson shows that the progress of opinion among New Testament scholars has been for more than half a century toward the conclusion now universally accepted that the Greek of the New Testament is but a specimen of the vernacular Koine of the first century. But the complete establishment of the new method is an accomplishment of the 20th century. The future will countenance no other view of the Greek New Testament. End quote. The use of the Koine in biblical analysis is really only about 100 years old. 49. The impact of these last three sentences that those of you who have notes find underlined have tremendous meaning for those who pursue biblical truth in what have come to be known as doctrinal churches. The importance of the discovery that Koine Greek is the language of the New Testament cannot be overstated. Interpreters up to the late 19th century sought to analyze the Greek New Testament in one of two ways. First of all, as a special divinely inspired form of Greek unique to the Bible, or secondly, it was classical or Attic Greek. Work by Deismann, Moulton, Robertson, and others revealed that the language of the Scripture was the common tongue of the Roman Empire of the first century, namely the Koine Greek. However, point 50, Dr. Chafer clearly states that on occasion, in order to stress a supernatural concept, the Holy Spirit would coin a word in the Koine Greek, since the language's vocabulary contained nothing that would adequately contribute to the presentation of the idea. In other words, the idea had never crossed anyone's mind, and therefore a vocabulary word to cover it never occurred. Well, in Volume 1, page 78, Dr. Chafer writes this: "It is a fair assumption that the crucial word theopneustos is of divine origin, being fashioned by God with a view to the elucidation of a conception which is not only foreign to the range of things human, but supreme in the range of things divine. Thus, the New Testament writers found a goodly number of words divinely prepared and introduced, which were capable of expansion in their meaning in order to convey truths which had been heretofore unrevealed." The Holy Spirit directed the human writers. God prepared two major languages that He knew He would utilize in the future for His message to man: Hebrew and Koine Greek. And when those languages did not have the appropriate word to convey the supernatural idea, the Holy Spirit, therefore, would coin a word and then direct the human writers to put it on paper. Theopneustos is one of those. God breathed the Scriptures. 51. And so, in order to convey to the human mind the principle of inspiration, God the Holy Spirit pulled together the Greek proper noun for God and the verb to breathe. 52. This anthropomorphism involves both inhale and exhale. In the inhale, the Holy Spirit communicated to human authors God's complete and coherent message. In the exhale, the human writers of Scripture so wrote that God's complete message to man was permanently recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture. Now, I have been on this for about the fourth hour now. But if you are going to have confidence in what is taught, and then if you're going to have confidence in what you know with regard to application, you have to be convinced without doubt that what you know comes directly from the thinking of God, and that you therefore are authorized, even under mandate, to apply these things to your lives. And when you do, God will honor it. God will honor His word wherever it is found. And doctrinal churches rely on conservative theology, and that includes conservative hermeneutics, which we will note as well. But when we come to class, our only issue here is to study the revealed Word of God and to analyze it from its original languages under a system that has been developed over thousands of years. And we go to languages that were prepared by God to convey His thoughts to us. This is a noble chore. It is important. Great responsibility is tied to it, but great blessings ensue to those who believe it. So 53, the direction of the human writers by the Holy Spirit is the subject of another major passage that documents inspiration. We've noted it already. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Now, there only have been approximately 40 prophets. Old, New Testament. Only about 40. No one else has been involved in this. And none of those men wrote as an act of human energy and human motivation. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they spoke from God. This, therefore, that we call the Bible, is the best representation in our language of the Word of God. Therefore, 54. The Bible in its entirety is the infallible and inspired Word of God. Under verbal inspiration, the Holy Spirit guided the choice of words used without intrusion of error. Under plenary inspiration, the accuracy of the canon is extended to every portion of the Bible. That is why I am willing to stand in the pulpit without any education in astronomy, without any education in physics, without any education in math beyond adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing, and tell you that the scientists have lost their minds. Many are cold, but few are frozen. No, that's not the way it goes. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the few that are chosen usually are not very bright. But they become extremely intelligent under spiritual IQ. And the Word of God reveals that He created, and the agent of creation was Jesus Christ, and we've seen many passages that document this from the inspired, infallible Word. Or are you denying the Word? Do the scientists deny the Word of God, which has been proved to be inspired, the inspired Word of God? Jesus Christ created the universe ex nihilo. Why should there be any more discussion? Scientists 200 years ago understood this and didn't challenge it. Now they do, because Satan has intervened with some ridiculous idea that not only did everything erupt from about a nickel-sized piece of goo into everything we see here today throughout the universe, and that we came along because a little animal flopped up on shore and said, you know, I do better with legs. And I think I'll concentrate on the leg problem for a skillion years, and then I'll punch out a few, and I'll walk about. But then I keep running into things. I need to concentrate on eyes for a while, and I'll get some eyes in another skillion years. This is madness. It takes more faith to believe that fairy tale than it does just to read the inspired Word of God, which is infallible, and it says, God created these things and Jesus Christ was the agent. Got a problem with that? Then you got a problem with this church. The Bible in its entirety is the infallible and inspired Word of God. 55. It must be recognized that the content of the Bible remains off limits to any who have not believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to consider Him as your Savior. He is the one who went to Calvary's cross. He is the one who voluntarily received the imputation of your sins and was voluntarily judged for them. And after that judgment, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. After that, He died. He was buried, and 3 days later He was resurrected, proving that God was propitiated by His work on the cross. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Do you believe that Jesus solved your sin problem? Do you believe that He is resurrected and is in heaven now and your advocate? Then you're a member of the royal family of God. You are a believer, and you can understand the Scriptures because at the moment of your salvation, you were given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and as long as you're current on confession alone to God alone, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that means access to all of His teaching ministries. You can learn the supernatural thinking of God through the ministries of a supernatural teacher. If you are an unbeliever, there's no reason to waste your time with the Bible except as literature in some left-wing college. It contains supernatural information that cannot be comprehended without a supernatural teacher, namely the Holy Spirit. Few people know today, even in Christian circles, how to live the Christian way of life. They don't know what spirituality is or how to accomplish it. Ask the question very courteously in an inquiring way. How do you live the spiritual life? And see how many people will tell you, I start with confession alone to God alone, and then I seek under the filling of the Holy Spirit to apply His Word to my life and circumstances. That's how you do it. And few people know that. They don't understand 1 John 1:9. They're never filled with the Spirit, and therefore they never grow in grace. It is impossible to do. The believer out of fellowship has no more advantage in a Bible class than an unbeliever. Consequently, 56. Revelation and inspiration only guarantee the veracity of the Bible. And we've noted that. We're studying the veracity of the Bible. And revelation and inspiration only guarantee that veracity. However, each person must make the personal decision to believe that Jesus is the Christ before he may delve into the treasures of wisdom and knowledge preserved within its pages. The Bible is here. It has been completed since 96 AD. There is a system that has been structured for its examination. And there are two power options that may be accessed by the believer in order to acquire its content. There must be volitional decisions involved in this. And therefore, if you believe in Christ, then you may delve into these mysteries. If you are not, there's no need to even bother. 57. In the church age, the believer may be motivated to submit to the content of Scripture because he becomes convinced of its veracity. I would not bother with this if I thought it was a pile of fairy tales and Jewish fables designed to make me behave better. I'm not going to behave any better than I'm capable of wanting to if I don't have an internal governor. How about you? We're going to do what we want to do. And I shudder to think what we'd be up to right now had we not come to the Word of God through faith in Christ and had the renovation of our soul ongoing for several years. What would you be doing now? Would you even be alive? Would your wife be putting up with you? Would your husband be putting up with you? What would your children be like? Where were they? Would you have any children? Or would they have killed you by now? The only thing that mollifies our tawdry behavior is a system of thinking that is way above the mundane, the profane, as Dr. Chafer called it. And way above that in the sense that we're not going to do any better than what we are unless we have an internal governor. And in the church age, you as a believer may be motivated to submit to the content of Scripture because you're convinced it has veracity. However, your spiritual growth is dependent upon three other principles. 58. These three principles have to do with the transfer of the Word of God from the pages of Scripture to the streams of consciousness of believers. How do you get it off the page and into your soul? There has to be a transfer, and there has to be a system to do that. And the first of these three is interpretation. Now, what have we done so far as revelation and inspiration? And revelation is something that happens throughout the period of the formation of the canons, Old and New Testament. Men were revealed things from God. And then inspiration is where that revelation was distilled to writing. And as you know, the Holy Spirit directed those writers. There were about 40. And once done, that's that. There have been no others, including Muhammad Ali. He was driven by the devil. And the Quran is nothing but a collection of heresies, bad ideas, and motivation for terrorist training camps. No passage in the Quran speaks of divine inspiration. It all has to do with him. You know, these writers always had great humility. Paul constantly used the word doulos when he identified himself at the head of one of his epistles, a slave to Jesus Christ. I submit to him. I'm simply an agent for him. I'm the least of the apostles. Great humility by these guys. And they were not self-centered. And on occasion when they used themselves, they were using themselves in a negative way in order to make a point for those to whom they were writing to do better. Well, interpretation is where things get dicey. That's where you have to find a way to get it off the page and into your souls. And so this is the duty of a man who has the gift of pastor-teacher. He is to utilize the science of interpretation known as hermeneutics. And a summary of biblical interpretation is provided by Bernard Ramm in his book Hermeneutics, and I read from the introduction. He writes that the Protestant ministry is based upon the Word of God as expressed in the inspired canonical literature and as perpetuated in preaching. That's what the Protestant ministry is all about. Accepting the Bible as the inspired Word and then preaching it to a congregation. That's all churches need to be about. That and any other way they can communicate the Word of God. And all of this razzmatazz at these Disneyland churches is nothing but a distraction. It's designed to get people in there. They need numbers because they need money because they've got a $10, $15 million building to pay for. And they will compromise the truth in order to get the money. And I won't go any further with that. Now, I continue. One of the most important considerations of the Christian ministry, therefore, must be the right use of the Word of God. That theological discipline, which takes as its goal the proper interpretation of the Scripture, is called hermeneutics. A solid hermeneutics is the root of all good exegesis, and exegesis is the foundation of all truly biblical preaching. Therefore, a sound hermeneutics is an absolute desideratum of the minister of the Word of God. An absolute desideratum. Well, why'd he use that? I don't know he did, but there it is. What's desideratum? It's sine qua non. The essential thing. And he could have used sine qua non, both Latin terms. But desideratum is what he picked. An absolute essential for the minister. What's the absolute essential? Sound hermeneutics. You don't just open the Bible and start pulling stuff out willy-nilly. You have to be able to analyze it and decide what the context is, what the words mean, how it comes together in sentences, and then what's the theology behind it. Then you begin to teach. Two, because the Protestant pastor views the Bible as the inspired Word of God, he must approach his interpretation of the Scripture with a theological frame of reference. You look into the Scriptures, you're looking for theological concepts. And you can see, by the way, I've taught you how to do this if you paid attention. You can read the Compost Dispatch with a theological frame of reference. Everything has a theological frame of reference, but most especially the Scriptures. And when you open the newspaper, you can go to the editorial page if you want an exercise in trying to manage that. Three, by seeking the theology of a given passage, the pastor applies the principles of hermeneutics to his evaluation of its message. What's there? What's the concept? What's the eisegagics? Who's talking to whom about what? Why? Who, what, when, why, and how? Be a good journalist. Four, we will not discuss the entire subject of biblical interpretation, but I do want to emphasize two concepts that help to define our approach at Grace Doctrine Church. There's far more than this, but these two are major. Number one, consultation of the original languages, and two, the process of literal interpretation. The second one is very grossly misunderstood today and under a great deal of criticism. It is assigned with an incorrect definition to what are called fundamentalists, or the right-wing Christian movement, or those who are involved in over-aggressive attention to what the Bible says, or what all these people have to say about this. And we are called, as a result, literalists, but that's really not what they mean. To go into literal translation is a legitimate exercise of hermeneutics. What they think that means and what they assign to us is another thing, and we'll note it. Now, one of the respected theologians who has written on the subject of hermeneutics is, again, Dr. Bernard Ram, and he addresses the subject of original languages in his book on hermeneutics, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, page 117. He writes that the great doctrines of our Christian faith can be established in any reasonable or competent manner only by the interpretation from the original languages. The interpreter who interprets Scripture only in his modern language is always working with a linguistic veil between himself and the original texts. He never knows how thin or how thick that veil is. So when you pick up a pastor, you can take your Bibles home and read them. I hope you do. I am not trying to discourage that. But you're not me. And I can't do that. I can't go home and open up a King James or a New American Standard or an NIV and select a passage from which to teach on a future occasion and begin to analyze that passage from an English translation. That is a horror show. And some of you have tried to do that with me from time to time, by the way. You'll come up and you'll say, well, how about this passage here? This passage here says thus and so. Now, how does that jive with what you taught this morning? And I'm happy to say it don't jive. Don't jive at all. What do you think? Well, what does it say in the Greek? Come back next week and tell me what it says in the Greek. Well, and then we take a look at it in the Greek, and it's nowhere near what it says in the English. And therefore, everything seems to gel all of a sudden. Yes. Oh. But I've been through it 100 times. And I'm not upset about it. I think it's amusing. But I want to get it across to you. Read your Bibles. But when you see something in there that seems to violate some principle we've already taught, just put it to the side. Or come up and do this. Say, I've been reading this passage here, and I'm certain that this is not what it says in the Greek. Could you help me out here? Because it seems to go like 180 degrees in what you taught last Tuesday. And I'll say, well, okay, we'll work on it. You don't know how thin or thick the veil is when you're working in the English translations. And that's not your job, by the way, that's mine. 6. The best presentation of the original languages for us in the 21st century is the amalgamation into a Hebrew and Greek Bible of the most reliable manuscripts extant from the ancient world. You know how many there are to choose from? Well over 5,000. There are 5,000 manuscripts out there having to do with the totality of the New Testament or portions of it. Now, which ones are the most accurate? Which ones best present the original? How do we find that out? How do we get all of that data brought together and amalgamated into one Hebrew and Greek Bible? The identification of these manuscripts is accomplished under the science of textual criticism. Now, you're probably bored sick by all of this so far this morning, but you know, I just really don't care. We had to bring out more chairs this morning, for example. So, you know, maybe it's textual criticism and plenary inspiration and all of that that'll get rid of some people. But this is very important because if you don't buy into this, then the reason you're not being able to apply the Word of God to your life, you just don't believe it's real. You want to come here and you want to do the academics, but you don't, under pressure, believe it'll work and that God's going to be behind it, because you just don't really quite get there on the idea that this is the immutable, powerful Word of God in your soul that you may apply and expect to see dividends. Do you believe it? If you don't believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures, if you don't believe in divine inspiration, if you do not believe that there is a system that God has preserved and has handed down to us in order for us to understand His thinking, then you're not going to buy what we do here. And for the life of me, I don't know why you keep coming back here. The identification of these manuscripts from which this translation was taken, this is the New American Standard Bible that lies right here. It just seems wrong to say that about the Bible. Textual criticism has come up with the best manuscripts available that are out there today. And when archaeology goes and digs up a new one, do you know what generally we're finding out now? That nothing new is discovered. Look, if He's willing to take the time to inspire 40 men over a period of 2.5 millennia to write this thing, don't you think that His power can preserve it so that those for whom it was intended can utilize it and grow in grace with it? Yes, he can. And on this subject of textual criticism, Dr. Ram provides helpful information on pages 7 through 9. The conservative Protestant interpreter comes to his text believing in its divine inspiration. The interpreter presumes that the Protestant canon has been demonstrated to be the true content of sacred scripture. The Protestant canon, that's the Old Testament and the New. After the sacred canon has been settled, which it has, the next task is to determine its truest text. We know the books. What's the best text available that demonstrates what their content happens to be? There is no single manuscript of the Old and New Testament which is the official manuscript. There are manuscripts, plural. A study of these manuscripts reveals many differences. The first task is to collect all the manuscripts and other materials which will help to determine the true text. Textual criticism is complicated and it is difficult. Enormous labors have been spent on collecting, collating, and interpreting the readings. The material is presented in critical editions of the Hebrew and Greek Testaments. After the most careful scrutiny by scholars of the Old and New Testament texts, it is now evident that the Old and New Testaments are the best preserved texts from antiquity. Get that. Did you hear that? Or did you go off to sleep? Of all of the texts that they dig out of these caves and uncover in various places, what are the ones that are best preserved? Those of the Old and New Testament. God is going to preserve His Word. The number of really important variations of the New Testament that cannot be settled with our present information is very small. And the new manuscripts available from the various caves around the Dead Sea show the remarkable purity of our present Old Testament text. The Masoretic text apparently is dang near flawless. 7. That's the one from which the Old Testament is primarily extracted. 7. One of the controversies that has arisen in England and America has to do with the veracity of English translations. The ability to print Bibles was made possible around 1450 by Johann Gutenberg's invention of a printing press with movable type. This was followed quickly by the Protestant Reformation and the English translation of the Bible by William Tyndale, both occurring in the early 1500s. Other translations came quickly thereafter. The Geneva Bible, which became the favorite version of English-speaking Protestants, but church leaders in England found it to be unacceptable. That's the Anglican state church. They soon provided an alternative that was called the Bishop's Bible. So they had one. The Protestants have one called the Geneva Bible. We're going to get us one as the Bishop's Bible. Both the Geneva and Bishop's Bibles were to be displaced by the authorized version in 1611. Also known as the King James Version, it became the Bible of English-speaking Protestants for over 300 years. Its inception occurred at the Hampton Court Conference in 1604 between Anglican bishops and the Puritans. And at that conference, John Reynolds, president of Corpus Christi College, Oxford, suggested a new translation of the Bible. And King James I agreed to this and commissioned 47 language scholars to perform what was formally a revision. Formally, it was to be a revision of the Bishop's Bible. And a brief history of the origin of the King James Bible is found in the Colonel's Canonicity beginning on page 50. Now, this is interesting information, and we will get some information from it in our study of interpretation. Now, a little history here. How did King James I wind up in a position to order a new translation into the English? Well, first of all, we have to mention Elizabeth, Queen of England, who had a beautiful cousin, Mary Stuart, who had returned from France in 1561 to take her rightful place as Queen of the Scots. Scotland was in a state of turbulence. The new faith preached by John Knox swept across the locks, and Catholic Mary was held in contempt. Then Mary, unwisely, married Scottish Lord Danley. This further antagonized the Scots because he too was Catholic. Now, imagine these poor Scots. They're up there minding their business, and some woman comes up from France and becomes queen. And not only that, they're Protestant and she's Catholic. Then she up and marries a Catholic. And then, to top it off, get this. The Scots had become Calvinistic in their beliefs and resented Mary's Romanism and the influence of her French court. Where's William Wallace when you need him, you know? A woman, Catholics, French. It's enough to make you want to go to war. The people were determined that never again should the Roman Church be allowed to gain and hold political power in their nation. Mary was forced to abdicate in favor of her infant son, who then became James VI of Scotland. James was reared a Protestant. He was taught Calvinistic theology, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Quite a student, he could discourse on theological subjects in both English and Latin. When Elizabeth died, she left no heirs, thus ending the house of Tudor. James VI was brought down from Scotland and crowned to James I of England. That was the beginning of the reign of the House of Stuart. The year was 1603. The Puritans were in revolt against the established church. 1,000 Puritan preachers had gathered to write a petition. They beseeched His Majesty and Parliament for a change in the established church service and removal of the sign of the cross. The petition became known in history as the Millenary Petition because of the 1,000 signatures affixed to it. It resulted in the Hampton Court Conference on January 14, 1603, over which King James presided. It was during one of the endless debates that the leader of the Puritans, John Reynolds, said, "May Your Majesty be pleased that the Bible be new translated, such as are extant, not answering to the original." And on July 22, 1604, the king announced that he had appointed 54 men to make the new translation. And how did he select these scholars? His only requirement was that they be good linguists. Half of them were Hebrew experts, the other half experts in Greek. The list included Anglicans and Puritans, believers and unbelievers. Of those selected, 7 men died before the work was begun. Actually, only 47 men worked on what we call today the authorized or the King James Version of the Bible. Point 8. The development of English translations has continued until this day and made necessary by the discovery of older manuscripts. Within 15 years of the publication of the King James Version, Codex Alexandrinus was discovered in Turkey. It dates to the 5th century and contains most of the New Testament. Textus Receptus was the document primarily used to do the King James Version, and Codex Alexandrinus outdated it by centuries. Since then, over 5,000 manuscripts of the Bible have been discovered that are more ancient and more accurate than those that had been used as the basis for the authorized version. Major among these were Codex Sinaiticus in 1844, a complete New Testament manuscript dating back to the 4th century, a complete manuscript discovered in 1844. And it dates back to the 4th century. And also there became greater accessibility to the 4th century manuscript, Codex Vaticanus. Point 9. These led to the development of better translations, such as Dr. Henry Alford's New Testament for English Readers that was published in 1869. German philologist Dr. Karl Lachmann disregarded the bulk of later manuscripts and concentrated on those of earlier date. B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort established the principles of the science of textual criticism And in 1881, their two-volume work, The New Testament in the Original Greek, was published and relied heavily on the codices of Alexandrinus and Vaticanus. 1881 is when the first work of biblical hermeneutics was published, and the work of Westcott and Hort has held up since that date. There obviously have been revisions, but they laid the foundation, and the system by which the Bible is examined and exegeted and then presented by pastors is really only a little over 120 years old. 11. These breakthroughs led ultimately to a revision of the Authorized Version undertaken in 1870. This followed the resolution adopted by the upper house of the Convocation of the Province of Canterbury, for those of you who are interested. The completed Revised Bible was published in 1885. It was published in the United States in 1901 as the American Standard Version, and it was updated by the Lockman Foundation in 1971 and published as the New American Standard Bible. It all goes back to the revision of the King James Version with better manuscripts, and this occurred in the 1800s. However, point 12. It should be noted that of over 5,000 extant New Testament manuscripts and fragments, when compared to the Textus Receptus, the manuscript used for the translation of the King James Version's New Testament, there is less than 1% difference. The point that you should get from this is that God is very good at preserving His Word for our discovery, our amalgamation, our analysis, and ultimately our spiritual growth. We are the most blessed generation in all of history. More research has been accomplished over the past 100 years with regard to the languages of Scripture, that we have the best information available, the best systems available for analysis, the best lexicons and dictionaries available to do the research. We are an honored generation. We should know more about the Scripture in this generation than any other in the history of the church. Maybe with the exception of the time the apostles were teaching. We know more. We have the opportunity to know more than any other generation of the church age. And look what's happened to us. Just look at us. We've been attacked by the sons of the bondwoman. That is embarrassing based on what I've told you this morning. And you know what? There's more. And although we're out of time, I'm going to tell you. 13. In addition to the work of these men, we must also mention philologists Adolf Deissmann and Hermann von Soden. Their research resulted in important advances toward our complete understanding of the Koine Greek. It was Deissmann who discovered in the late 1800s that the Bible was not written in classical Greek but Koine, the common language of the Roman Empire. If you try to exegete the New Testament thinking it is classical Greek when it's Koine, you're not going to get it right. 14. The end result of these scholars' research imposes great responsibility upon both pastors and believers in the 21st century church. Pastors today have available to them the closest possible replication of the original manuscripts and a complete analysis of literally every word in the Old Testament's Hebrew and the New Testament's Koine Greek. I would mention several research volumes that I am privileged to have in my library that are the result of these philological discoveries and developments. Arndt and Gingrich's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. Bodervik and Ringgren's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament in 11 volumes. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the new Brown, Driver, Briggs, Gazanius Hebrew and English Lexicon. Adolf Deissmann's Bible Studies and Light from the Ancient East, the New Testament illustrated by recently discovered texts of the Greco-Roman world. Laird Harris's Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, 2 volumes. Yinney and Vesterman's Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, 3 volumes. Kittle and Friedrich, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 10 volumes. Case Law Speak, Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, 3 volumes. Joseph Thayer's New Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament. You can't go wrong when you have this kind of information that has been painfully and diligently researched and developed over the last century and a half with the use of the best manuscripts that have ever been found. We have the Word of God available to us in the original language. God has preserved it. We have decent English translations. You may read those, but we must study the originals here. And I am using the books I've just mentioned to you constantly in my development of the lessons that you hear when you attend this church. Now, the second important concept to know about conservative hermeneutics is the principle of literal interpretation, and that is the subject we will take up on Thursday evening. Remember, I'll be going to try and convince Joe Henry to come home on Tuesday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the fact we do have your inspired word in written form available to us with the best possible reproduction of what you told the original writers. We therefore have tremendous responsibility to delve into these things, to utilize the powers that you've given us through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, not only to understand them, but also to make them a part of our thought process, our decision making, our problem solving. We should be motivated by this information. We should develop reciprocity toward you for the phenomenal way in which you have preserved your word for our benefit. And therefore, as the new year approaches, may we be encouraged by this knowledge, motivated by it. May confidence enter into our soul regarding the things that we hear. And may courage be a part of our execution of these things to our daily lives. Motivate us as we continue to pursue your immutable truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.